you got a Bible, you can go ahead and open up to Mark 7 this morning is where we'll be. Mark chapter 7. I want to tell Ben thanks for taking our kiddos this week and all the volunteers that went. Gerald Bland, Chatty, Jana, Morgan Mackey. Man, it sounds like it was a great week. I've loved hearing some of the stories that you need to talk to some of these kids about the stories. Candace Mackey's got a cool one about Polaroid pictures. I heard about that. And then when Jana says they use their gifts, they use their gifts. Peyton found out that his height was not just for basketball, I hear. That those kids just thought it was the coolest thing that he was so tall and loved hanging all over him. And the tree, as he was called, yeah. So pretty cool, man. I think it's great. I think it's pretty neat, and it's a cool ministry to think that they can go to Dallas and minister to people from so many different countries, and I think it's something, too, for us always to remember that the Bible sure does speak a whole lot about caring for refugees. You want to push back on that, I got verses. So I think that's pretty neat that we were able to go and our church be able to be a part of something like that. So Mark chapter 7, we'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. Verse 14. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for your word. Fathers, we just sang, our only hope of righteousness is not in us. As we've just read, all these things are inside of us. They come out of us. Our only hope is not in us. It's in you. So today, as we study your word, I pray that it expose and it pierce. I pray that it reveal sin. I pray that it convict us. I pray that the gospel would shine forth and that we would see our only chance of ever being made right or being clean in our hearts is by what you do for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week, Ben preached on Jesus being rejected from his hometown. And the key theme to that whole section of Scripture is one that Mark's hit on throughout, is that Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor. He came to proclaim liberty for the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And all those things that Jesus describes, that's us. That's each and every one of us in this room, is that we're spiritually poor. We're held captive to sin. We're spiritually blind to spiritual things. We're oppressed. And that we desperately need the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to set us free. And the issue that Jesus' hometown had was that they didn't believe those things about themselves. They didn't realize that they were held captive by sin and that they were in need of rescue. And so they get angry when they hear all these things. In fact, they get so angry that they take Jesus to the edge of a cliff and they want to throw him off and kill him. And I love how Ben put it last week, because I'm the same way as him. The scripture doesn't tell us how Jesus does this. It just says he walks right on through them. Like, I would love to know. I've been thinking about that since Ben preached on it. Like, what did he do? Like, the look he gave them? I mean, what was it that he just walked right on through them? We don't know. And Jesus just walks away. See, salvation's extended to all men without distinction, right? Jana talked about that this morning. It doesn't matter if you're white, brown, black, yellow. It doesn't matter if you're rich, poor, whatever. It's extended to all men without distinction. But only those who see the depth of their sin, only those who realize that they're in need of a Savior are the ones who are let in. They're the ones who are saved. Now, we're not going to finish all of Mark chapter 6 just for time's sake, but as you look through that, you'll see that John the Baptizer is killed. Jesus feeds 4,000. He walks on water. He continues to do amazing things. And at the end of chapter 6, we see him surrounded by a great crowd of people. And he's healing the sick and he's teaching them. And in that section, there are no proper nouns that are reported. It's just making it clear that all people without distinction are flocking to Jesus for what he can do. And Mark 7 opens up by discussing hand washing. Now, how many of you parents, grandparents, teachers have had this conversation? Kid goes to the bathroom. Kid comes back. Did you wash your hands? Yeah, you might want to try that again. Right? We do that one regularly. Went to Pizza Hut the other night. That bathroom scares me more than any other in town. Right? Ellie comes out. She's going to get her pizza. I'm like, did you wash your hands? Yeah, you might want to try that again. Go wash your hands, right? Wednesday nights, I got kids come up to me. They want to high-five me. No, I ain't touching you. Like, I don't know where your hands have been. I don't know if they've been cleaned. I don't know if they've been washed, right? My boy Jesse up here, it's like a game every week. Can he get me to high-five him? I'm like, Jesse, I'm not doing it, okay? We were coming back from Denver last weekend. We learned an important lesson about washing your hands and bombs. So as we go through TSA, they pull Lucy through in her wheelchair, and usually they swab her hands just to check and make sure there's no, like, matter on them. I don't know. You know, I've never known what they were doing. Well, this time they do it. Lady comes up to me, and you could tell she feels horrible. She's like, sir, we have to pat your daughter down. I looked at her and go, you kidding me? And she goes, sir, she failed the test, and she has some materials on her hands that could be used in making explosive devices. Yeah. And I'm going, well, you know, okay, so I'm angry, but then I'm like, okay, they're just doing their job. Okay, I didn't get on my anti-government rant TSA, right? I didn't do that. I didn't call Fox News. I just said, okay, so we went to a private room. They Mariah was in there. They did the pat down and everything like that. But apparently, just there's all kinds of things that you can pick up, right, that could have been used for explosives. And so everything checked out. We were fine. And as we're headed to the train, Mariah's like, you know, it's really a good point, though. If you're going to sneak a bomb on a plane, use a kid in a wheelchair, you know. I mean, who would have thought, you know. But you know, I'm sitting there going, something, she's going to storm the cockpit or anything, you know. I'm just, you know, I was a little upset. But we learned her lesson, okay. She probably needs to wash her hands before we go through again, because we don't want to have to go through that. And honestly, I'm a bad parent, because that was the first time I went, boy, I bet those wheels are nasty. You know, I had never thought about that, you know. And she sticks her fingers in my, anyways, it was. But this is how Mark chapter 7 opens up. So check it out. Mark chapter 7 verse 1, it says, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands? So remember, the religious leaders from back in chapter 3, they teamed up with the Herodians. They're trying to find dirt on Jesus. They want him dead. And so you got a group that made the trek 90 miles from Jerusalem to see if they could find some dirt on Jesus. And sure enough, they find something, but it's odd. They get Jesus over hand washing. Washing your hands. And so what's going on here, and Mark does a great thing, is if you look in verse 3, most of your translations, it'll be in parentheses. He'll bracket it from 3 to 5. Mark very rarely puts his own commentary into his gospel, but when he does, he's trying to help us understand some things. And so since Mark is writing to a largely Gentile audience in Rome, they don't understand the traditions and the customs of the Jewish people. So he inserts this in there for our benefit, all right? So the religious leaders of the day, they believed that tradition was a fence around the law. That in other words, tradition helped protect God's law, is what they believed. Now, tradition, not all tradition, but some tradition is good tradition, right? We need certain traditions. So school starts back tomorrow, starts at 8 o'clock. That's a good tradition. We all know what time school starts. We need that. Because if school started at 9 one day or 10 the next day, or maybe one day we found out we didn't even have school and it was just all over the map, like, have you been through the line at the elementary or junior high like Parent Mageddon? Have y'all done that? It would be worse than it is already. It would be out of control. So some traditions are really, really good. Now, after the Babylonian exile, the religious leaders who had seen their whole way of life destroyed. And remember, why was their way of life destroyed? Because they failed to obey God's law. They failed to follow him and obey him. They saw that happen. And so what they decided is that's never going to happen again. We're going to obey God's law. And so what they did was they put certain protections or practical helps around the law to make sure that it didn't happen again. So we've discussed this somewhat in regards to the Sabbath. So the Bible, the Ten Commandments say to honor the Sabbath, to keep it holy. Well, what's that look like? And so what started out as a good thing to try to help people see what rest looked like on the Sabbath turned into something that was really, really bad. Because what they did was, is those crazy rules got so long that nobody could possibly keep them. So for example, just with the Sabbath, you couldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath because you might see a gray hair and you might be tempted to pluck it. Therefore, you did work. You couldn't wear false teeth on the Sabbath. Sorry, Mary, because they may be tempted to fall out. And if they did and they fell out and you reached over and you picked them up, then you would have done work that day. Now check this one. You couldn't carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath. Now you could wear a handkerchief, but you couldn't carry a handkerchief. So all you people up here in the balcony, if you had a handkerchief on today and you wanted to come sit with the real Christians down here on the front floor, like, you would have to take your handkerchief, you could tie it around your neck, and then you could walk down the stairs and come be with everybody else on the balcony, on the floor. One debate I read about centered around a man who had a wooden leg. And the Pharisees had this huge debate on if his house caught fire, could he pick up his leg and go out the door with that without it being considered work? See what I'm saying? And so they had these practical helps that just got out of control. Now we've done the same thing. Two examples. One, dressing nice for church, which started out as a good thing years ago that, right, we want to look nice, we want to bring our best to God. But in a lot of churches, what happened with that? We elevated that above all things, and we did a lot of damage to a lot of people for a lot of years because they would walk in and we'd go, oh, wearing that today, huh? Okay. And we treated them poorly because of our tradition that we elevated above the law of God. What about tithing? Tithing's a great example. So do you tithe on the net? Do you tithe on the gross? Is 10% a hard number in the Bible? Are we supposed to give more? Are we supposed to give less? And some churches, they have taken a hard stance on this. Like, you better tithe 10% off the net all the time. Well, the Bible never really says that. The Bible talks about it's an issue of the heart. So if you're a believer, should you tithe? Yes and amen, absolutely. But then the amount depends on where you're at. Some of us, 10% is giving a lot. Some of us, 10% ain't near enough. But see, what we've done is we've put hard rules out there. We've put our traditions out there, and we've made that more important than the scriptures. So whenever we talk about the religious leaders, we need to understand that some of what they did, they had good ideas. These were good things that they put in place to protect God's law and to protect God's people, to make sure that they were distinct, to make sure that they were set apart. But by the time Jesus had got here, they had elevated those laws, their oral man-made traditions, and they put those above the scripture. They made those things more binding than God's word. And so the big concern for them was cleanliness. The reason was is because we cannot approach a holy God with sin. We're dirty. We're sinful. You cannot come into God's presence with filth. All right? Now, we know this to be a matter of the heart, of unrepented sin. But in their day, they took this to the extreme. So the law of God said that only the priest had to wash their hands before they ate dinner. In Exodus 30:19, it says that Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet before they eat dinner, right? That might be a good idea. You got young kids and they put their feet on the table? Wash your feet. But by Jesus' day, the tradition of the elders had superseded the law of God. So if you wanted to be clean before God, if you wanted to be a really good Jewish boy or girl, you better wash your hands. And so they washed their hands all the time. And before meals, they made this huge show of washing their hands. So they would go to their house, and it was like a doctor preparing for surgery. They would come in like this, and then they would pour the water, and they would scrub their knuckles, and they would do this whole elaborate ritual in front of everyone to see that, hey, we washed our hands before we ate. We're good Jewish people. We are clean before God. If they went to the marketplace, so they go to Lowe's and they go to buy something, they would come home and they would immediately wash, because you never know, you may have touched a Gentile, you may have touched somebody who is sinful, and you know, we got to make sure that we're clean. And most commentators think that the language here means that they didn't just wash their hands when they came home from the marketplace. Like, you would go to Lowe's and come home and take a shower, which might be a good idea, I don't know, but that's what they would do. But then when it came to washing dishes, this is where they got really carried away. In the Mishnah, which is a copy of the oral law that was written down, they had 35 pages devoted to washing dishes. 35. And not only did you wash your dishes, you had to wash your dining couches, because you never know. You may have had a guest over. They may have been unclean, or a Gentile may have touched those couches. And so you better cover your bases. And so they would go in and they would wash those as well. You see what all this is, right? It's legalism. It's adding to God's word. And anytime we add to God's word, we begin to major in minors. And when you major in minors, you become legalistic. And legalism just becomes a very subtle form of idolatry. It elevates human rules and human traditions over the word of God. And the whole reason why we get legalistic is because we're trying to prove ourselves before God. We're trying to make ourselves acceptable. And so we're doing all these things to go, God, look at me. Look how clean I am. Did you see how many times I washed my hands today? That was the purpose. Now, I'm not talking about personal legalisms. I want to make that like as a side here. I think all of us should have personal legalisms as believers. There should be some things that you know, hey, that thing's going to trip me up. I'm going to stumble. It's going to pull me away from Christ. I need to avoid that. So a very good example. If you're a man in here, pornography, nudity, those sort of things, you are called to avoid that. Lust is called sin in God's eyes. And so as all men, we should always be careful to go, hey, I'm not going to watch that. I'm not going to look at that. If you're married, you don't need to be looking at that, right? Because that ain't your wife. Follow me? That's a personal legalism. We all need to have those things. But what this is talking about is whenever we tell a group of people that this is what you have to do, these are the steps, these are the things that you do to be acceptable and right in God's eyes, then we've taken things that aren't in God's word and we've elevated them above God's word. And so these religious people, they see Jesus and his disciples sit down to eat. Peter's got a big rib. He's about to eat it, and they see Jesus look at Peter, and Jesus doesn't go, Peter, did you wash your hands? Get back in there and try it again, boy. You know, Jesus didn't do that. And so they question Jesus. And notice, look what they say right there. They say in verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders. Notice they didn't quote scripture. So Jesus, why aren't your disciples following our man-made rules? What's the deal? And look at verse 6. And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy to you hypocrites, as it is written? This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You lead the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Jesus doesn't appeal to their man-made traditions. Jesus appeals to the Bible. He says, this is my authority, not your traditions. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You're Greek actors, hypocrites, right? They would wear different masks with different facial expressions whenever they would do plays back in this time so that people could see the, you know, the emotion from far away. He says, you're actors. You're playing a role. You don't have any sincerity. You're fake. You're phonies. And then he quotes Isaiah. He quotes the Old Testament. He says, you know what? You're just like what Isaiah talked about. You guys sure talk a big game with your mouths. You got the outside looking real pretty, but if you get down in the heart, it's dirty. It's far away from me. You're not following God because there's any affection for him. You're following him for yourself and what you can get out of it, not because you love him. You've abandoned God's word and you've made your man-made rules more important than God. And as he's saying this, some dude just took a big drink of wine and went, poof. Because listen, guys, this isn't fluffy-haired drag queen Jesus, meek and mild, standing there. Hey, guys. I mean, this is Jesus who is a man, who is tough, who is standing there facing these guys, staring them down, knowing what's coming out of his mouth is going to get him killed, and he's standing up to them. But he's not done. Look at verse 9. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. So you guys are so good at ignoring God's law to establish your own traditions that God's law says to honor your father and mother, right? And that's it's a command not just for you students and you young kids in here. Yes, obey and honor your father and mother, but that extends all the way to the end of our parents' life. As long as they are alive, no matter how old we get, we honor our father and our mother. You do it throughout all of your life. But the religious leaders had created this great little loophole. They'd made their little man-made commandments. So if you said something was Corban, that meant it was devoted to God. So upon your death, that means that that money either went to a church, the temple, and went to a charity of some sort. But while you were alive, you could continue to use all of your money, all of your possessions for your own personal use, but for nothing else. So you're a young man, you've come into a little bit of wealth, you go to the temple and say, it's Corban. They write it down. Well, not long after you do that, your mother or your father gets sick, they need to be put in a nursing home, say. They come to you and they say, hey, listen, son, we can't afford it. Insurance is not coming through. Can you help us out? And the son could look at them and go, sorry, mom and dad, I'd love to, but it's Corban. Hands are tied. Maybe go ask our sister because I can't do it. They created a little loophole in there that the tradition became more important than honoring the fifth commandment, which meant to honor your parents. And Jesus says, listen, I could give you guys 100 more illustrations of the way that you do things like this, but I won't. And so in verse 14, he goes for the mic drop and he called the people to him again and he said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside of a person that going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So he calls everybody in and he says, listen, it's not what's outside of a person that makes them unclean. It's what's inside him that separates him from God. So the problem, and I've told you this time and time again, the problem is not outside of us. The problem with the world is inside the hearts of each and every one of us. Ben preached this last week. We're all captive to sin. Sin is not something we do. Sin is who we are. In our natural state, all of us are unfit for the presence of God. Every one of us. And I get it. It's not a popular concept. I was listening to a singer-songwriter this week, and here's what he says. He wrote a song. This is about the birth of his daughter. And he says, since the day they put you in my arms and my eyes got lost in yours, I learned that we were taught, not born with evil. So it's a sweet song, but I'm going, well, wait a minute. I think the Bible teaches that a whole lot differently. Because I've got three kids, and I can promise you, I'm not trying to teach them to do bad things. I'm not trying to teach them to be evil. I didn't teach Lucy to look at her aide in school and go, shut up. Mariah did. Right? I didn't do that. I didn't do that. Right? No, seriously, she overheard her telling the dog shut up, and so it's like, oh, I'm going to mimic mom, okay? So, it's in our hearts. It's in her hearts. What separates us from God is all inside of us. And listen, all the cleaning in the world will not get rid of the stain that we all feel. You can dress up the outside all you want, but if that's all you do, you'll know deep down something is wrong. And even people that would look at me and go, well, I don't believe in all that stuff, Byron. I mean, I'm not even a religious person. I don't even believe in God. Then let me ask you, why do you still feel guilt and shame? I mean, if you don't believe in all that stuff, then why when you do something wrong, you have this profound sense of, well, I really shouldn't have done that. It's because it's inside of all of our hearts. We all have this profound sense at the end of the day that we're not good enough. That if somebody were to really inspect our lives, that we would be rejected. Deep down, we all know something's wrong, that we're unclean, and every one of us spends all of our efforts and all of our energies running around trying to clean it up, trying to dress up the outside without fixing the inside. Verse 17, Jesus talks a little bit more. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then are you also without understandings? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So they leave and they go back to their house. And if you look in Matthew chapter 15, I love it, the parallel story. The disciples all walk in and immediately they go, Jesus, those guys were really mad back there. Like, did you know that you made those guys so mad? Like, I love that, right? They're like, anyways, those guys were angry. And then they go, oh yeah, by the way, we didn't understand any of that. Could you explain that to us again? And Jesus says, listen, are you guys still without understanding? Or it could be translated, are you guys so dull? You bunch of dullards. I mean, have you not been with me long enough that you don't get this? And then Jesus gets fairly graphic. He says, man, whatever you eat's going into your stomach and it's going right back out into the toilet. It never gets to the heart. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. And what comes out of us aren't good. Look at that list right there again, starting in verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All those things, I think that covers the list of what comes out of a human being right there. All those things that come out of us is what makes us unclean. Now, there's a lot of liberal scholars that look at this list and they go, yeah, there's no way Jesus said those things. I mean, that's just a little too harsh. What Jesus did was, like later on when Paul was running the church, Paul and his boys got together, they went back and they wrote all this into the book of Mark because there's no way that fairy Jesus would ever say something this mean. But the problem with that is that 12 of these 13 words are all found in the Old Testament. Jesus was quoting the Bible. Jesus has a very high view of Scripture, and he believes in God's word and what it says. And what he's saying is that every single area of our life is stained with sin. All of it. That the world is not divided between good and evil or good guys and bad guys. Every one of us in this room are all bad guys. We all have a part to play in what makes the world a broken place. Can I repeat that? We all have a part to play in what makes the world a broken place. Can we quit pointing the blame up here in our wonderful moral part of the country going, well, it's all them? No, you and I both have a part to play in what makes the world a broken place. And we all know that we're unclean. We all know that something's wrong. And so we try to clean ourselves up. And we try to do what Jesus says is impossible, which is try to clean ourselves from the outside in. And how do we do that, man? A lot of us do it just like the religious leaders do. We do it through our traditions, through our legalisms, through our morality. So we avoid bad people. We avoid bad movies. We only eat at Chick-fil-A, right? Which is good, man. Them waffle fries. Anyways, we vote conservative. We pray. We read our Bibles. And we do all this in an effort to say, see, God, look how good I am. Look how moral I am. Please fix what's wrong with my heart. Please make me better. But it never works, does it? Because at the end of the day, you never feel like you've done enough. At the end of the day, no matter how good you were that day, your heart doesn't change. Your life isn't joyful or full of love, right? I love it. Caitlin said that today, is that we go through the motions so often. Like, we're here, but we're not here because we joyfully want to be here. We don't love God because he's changed our hearts so much. We just go through the motions. We do it so that people will go, well, they were at church today. Good job. Gold star for you, buddy. We live our lives in fear, wondering, man, did I do enough today? Was I good enough today for God to love me? So we try to cover up the stain by our religion and our morality. Some of us try to cover up the stain by our parenting. Like, I'm killing it in this parenting game, right? I mean, look at my kid doing algebra, only 2 years old, man. Dude's in kindergarten. He's got a Steph Curry jump shot already. Man, I mean, like, awesome. Killing it. But the problem with that is that it's never enough, is it? I mean, get on Facebook. There's a million parents doing it better than you, right? Your kid may be hitting the Steph Curry J, but their kid's in first grade and already on the traveling team. I'd laugh if it wasn't true. Well, what about it? You're that really moral parent, right? You're really, really moral, and you're going to make sure that your family is, like, really, really spiritual, right? That doesn't work either, though, because, again, let's get on Facebook, right? We see that family's got their kids out picking up trash on the side of the road doing the service project, dad leading a two-hour family devotional before they go to bed, and at the end of the day, we're going, golly, I didn't do enough. I mean, look what they're doing. Why can't I do what they're doing? See, at the end of the day, it doesn't work. Right? Well, maybe religion isn't your thing. Maybe parenting isn't your thing. But what about popular culture? And not popular culture in the world. What about just popular culture right here in Spearman? Right? We look around and we see people and go, man, look at their life. They must not be as unhappy and as miserable as I am. They must not sense this profound sense of guilt and shame and dirtiness and uncleanliness that I feel. And so you know what? I'm going to do what they do. So we emulate them. We dress like them. We talk like them. We get bigger houses and bigger cars to try to impress them. We try to get in that circle because we just know, man, if I can get in that circle, then that'll fix the uncleanliness and the dirtiness I feel in my heart. But at the end of the day, all you've done is got a bigger car you can't afford and a bigger house that you're never going to be able to use all the space in, and you don't feel any different. We know there's something wrong with us. And all of it is just trying to clean ourselves from the outside in. And just so you know, I'm equal opportunity. Pastors do the exact same thing. We're all guilty as believers, as preachers, so often of trying to clean ourselves up by what we do. Right? I mean, man, people are coming to church. God, did you see that crowd this week? Man, it was amazing. They really like me, right? And so because they really like me, you've got to be up there going, way to go, Byron, I'm so proud of you. And I don't feel as unworthy or I don't feel as dirty because I know that because people are coming and they like me and they're telling me how much they love me and they're proud of me and that I've helped their family, then that means that, man, God's got to be impressed with what I'm doing. But then we get a low Sunday, or maybe things kind of stall out for a little while, and what do we preachers do? Everybody hates me. Shut up, Mary, I don't need to hear it, all right? That conversation has not happened in the office this week. And so if everybody's not coming or nobody's coming, then it's got to be my fault and I don't feel worthy anymore. And see, that's the problem, is we'll never have enough people like us for the problem to go away. We still feel dirty. We still feel unclean. And listen, I don't know what your thing is, but we all do it. We all try to clean the outside to get to the inside, and it never works. The only way to be clean is from the inside out. That's what Jesus is getting at here, is that, man, all the things that make us feel so dirty and separated from God and unworthy, all those come from our hearts. And the only way to change that is to have your heart changed. So how does that happen? Look at verse 19. I told you Mark makes little editorial comments in this section. And he very rarely does it, so that means when he does, we need to pay attention. And in parentheses, right there in verse 19, what's it say? Thus he declared all foods clean. Now, not a throwaway thing. Not a throwaway thing. There's a profound statement there. Now, Jesus isn't disobeying the Bible. Jesus has a very high view of Scripture. He says himself in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it is all accomplished." In John 10:35, he says that Scripture is unbreakable. It cannot be broken. So the cleanliness laws that they're talking about here, that Jesus is referring to here, they're part of the Bible. And Jesus isn't looking at those going, well, throwing those out the window, we've moved beyond those, we've kind of progressed beyond those. What he's saying is that all those cleanliness laws, those things that we were to do to keep ourselves clean before a holy God, all those have been fulfilled. See, those laws in the Old Testament about what you could eat or not eat and washing your hands and all those things, they were designed to move you towards spiritual purity. They were designed to show you that, listen, you can't possibly keep all those things, that somebody has to do it for you. And Jesus is getting his disciples to see that, listen, all that has been carried out by me. I've done all those things. I am clean for you. I'm pure for you. Tim Keller talks about a sermon preached by a man named Ray Dillard that's very, very helpful in understanding what Jesus is getting at, right? So in the Old Testament book of Zechariah, Zechariah is in a vision, is transported to the center of the temple. And he sees at the time it's Joshua, the high priest, and he's standing before the angel of the Lord in the Holy of Holies. Now the old temple in the Old Testament had three courts. You had the outer court, and you had the inner court, and then you had the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was completely closed off by a thick veil. And inside it was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that Ark of the Covenant sat the very presence of God. And that was a dangerous place to be. You could not go in there if you were defiled by sin. God is holy. He's other. He's different. He's set apart. And for us as sinful human beings to walk into that presence means certain death. Only one person could go in there, and they could only go in there one time a year, and it was on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the priest would go behind the veil. So Zechariah gets a vision of Joshua the high priest. It's on this day. He's behind the veil. He's preparing to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. Now, this is where things get crazy, though. A week before the high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies, they would isolate the high priest for a whole week. They would take him out to a cabin in the woods. They would make sure that the place was scrubbed, that it was clean. They would make sure there was nothing out there that would defile him. They had a private chef that would come in and they would cook all of his meals. Every one of his meals was delivered to him to make sure that he didn't eat some bacon or something that was not kosher, something that would bring defilement upon him and thus risk him being killed. The night before he was to go behind the veil, he stayed up all night praying. He didn't sleep. He prayed. He read God's word. And then finally on the Day of Atonement, he would be brought into the temple. He would be bathed head to toe and then put on pure white linen. And then he would go into the Holy of Holies. And he would offer an animal sacrifice first for his own sins. He would come out. He would bathe again. He would be clothed in pure white linen again. He would go in a second time and he would offer sacrifices for the sins of the priest. He came out a third time. He bathed again. He put on clean linen. And then he went into the Holy of Holies, and there he atoned for the sins of all the people. Now, all of this, this bathing, all this was done in public. On that day, the temple would have been packed. Everybody would have been in there watching this man. They would have been in there. It was like a sporting event. They would have been cheering him on. The reason why is because he's representing them before God Almighty. He's standing in between them and the holy God of Israel. And they were concerned because they knew that this man represented them. And when that priest went before God, there wasn't a speck on him. He was as pure as he could be because of the week leading up to that. And it's important that you understand that, because when you go back to Zechariah's vision and he sees Joshua the high priest in the Holy of Holies, Joshua's covered in excrement, standing in the presence of God covered in filth. He's defiled. He's impure before God. See, God was giving Zechariah a vision that shows us the way God sees us. Tim Keller says, in spite of all of our efforts to be pure, to be good, to be moral, to cleanse ourselves, God sees our hearts, and our hearts are full of filth. So no matter what we do, we're unfit for the presence of God. But this is where it gets crazy. Zechariah hears God tell Joshua the high priest, take off your clothes. I'm taking away your sins. I'm going to clothe you with rich garments. Now listen, he says, I'm going to send my servant to remove the stain of sin in a single day. If you were a Jew, your mind would have been blown hearing that, because for thousands of years, you're going through this process of offering sacrifices for sins, and to hear God say, in a single day, I'm removing all sin. That's all it takes. And listen, one day, another Joshua showed up. Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, all the same name in three different languages. This Joshua staged his own day of atonement. A week beforehand, Jesus began to prepare. The night before, Jesus didn't sleep. He was awake all night crying out in prayer. But the exact opposite thing happened to Jesus. Instead of people cheering him on, nearly everyone betrayed him. They abandoned him. They denied him. When he stood before God, instead of being accepted, he was forsaken. Instead of being clothed in rich garments, he was stripped and beaten. He was killed naked on a cross, and he was bathed in human spit. Why did he do all this? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7, 5:17 through 21. Janet read it this morning. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is in Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, and we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. See, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see what Jesus did for us? Jesus took our penalty. Through Jesus Christ, he's clothed us in clean garments. It cost him his blood, but it's the only thing that can deal with the uncleanliness of our hearts. Right? So no matter what you do, you can run around and dress the outside up all you want, but all it will be is cleaning the outside without getting to the inside. The only thing that can remove the stain of what we feel is Jesus. That's why the gospel is such a big deal. That's why we preach it every week. So listen to me. If you're in here today and you go, man, but you don't know what I've done, Byron. You don't know my past. I've got so much guilt and so much shame, and I've been running around trying to cover it up. Well, listen to me. The good news is this. You can stop, because Jesus says it's been forgiven. It's been paid for. And Jesus says, I don't care what you feel. I've covered you, and I've clothed you in pure white linen. You're forgiven. Believe me. Trust me. And then for the rest of us, we can stop playing the game. We're free to say, you know what? I'm clean because of Jesus. not because of how awesome I am, not because of my morality, not because of my parenting, not because of what popular culture tells me, not because I'm a really good pastor. I'm free to be loved and cared for by God Almighty because of what Jesus has done for me. Let's pray. Father, the only thing that has the power to change our hearts is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thank you for what glorious good news that is. I thank you, Father, that you took my place, that, Father, I can be forgiven, that the stain of sin can be removed, and it has absolutely nothing to do with what I do. It has everything to do with what your Son Jesus did in my place for my sins, that in a single day, he took my penalty, he removed my dirty garments, and he gave me pure white linen, and he said, you're clean on the basis of what I've done. So, Father, I pray today that the gospel has found good fruit or good soil, and that it has reached people's hearts, and that today you would change lives. We love you so much. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.